Amen. Can I make a shameless pitch for prayer before our services? If you'll just remember that on Communion Sunday, we probably already have that one, that second Sunday's Communion, and then fourth Sunday, prayer at 9:15 before the worship service, and we need more prayer warriors to come together, pray specifically for the mission of Converge Church. And man, I'd love to see that place, that group continue to grow. All right, turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 36. Isaiah chapter 36, continuing our study through Isaiah this morning. Maybe you'll recognize, I didn't put the diagram back into our slide set this morning, but you'll recognize, oh, 36, isn't that getting close to the middle of the book? Absolutely, you're right. We come to the historical middle section of the book of Isaiah today, so I'm going to have you turn to 36. 50 years ago, he published his first book, Carrie. His books are credited with reviving the horror fiction genre in the late 20th century. Stephen King is known as the King of Horror. When asked if fear was his main subject, King said, "In every life, you get to a point where you have to deal with something that's inexplicable to you, whether it's the doctor saying you have cancer or a prank phone call. So whether you talk about ghosts or vampires or Nazi war criminals living down the block, we're still talking about the same thing, which is an intrusion of the extraordinary into ordinary life and how we deal with it. What that shows about our character and our interactions with others and the society we live in interests me a lot more than monsters and vampires and ghouls and ghosts. Fear and how it affects us and how we respond." Of course, King wasn't the first. Edgar Allan Poe was mid-19th century. In many of his stories, Poe uses his main character as a first-person narrator to heighten suspense and draw readers into the character's situation. So do you remember reading Telltale Heart? Anybody remember that short story from your younger days? It's a psychological thriller. And as a writer, Edgar Allan Poe uses a device called the unreliable narrator as he writes that. You're reading a first-person account, and as you begin reading, you think, well, this guy's perfectly normal. He's making sense. As it goes along and he's hearing this heartbeat in the wall, now all of a sudden you start to get confused. Is he sane? Is there really going to be a heart beating in the wall? Or is he starting to lose his mind? And when you become unsettled about him, you start to get unsettled about yourself. I don't know where this is going. Before Poe, it was Jacob and Wilhelm collecting their horror stories. Yeah, horror stories. You might think of them as children's stories, but they were horror stories. The brothers Grimm were German academics who together collected and published folklore. They're famous for these stories, right? Cinderella, The Frog Prince, Hansel and Gretel, Sleeping Beauty, Snow White. That's all collected by the brothers Grimm. Their first collection of folk tales was Children's and Household Tales. That was published in 1812. Children's and Household Tales. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Just one example. The Juniper Tree is a particularly gruesome tale that features cannibalism and murder. And this was a collection of tales for children. Before them all, before King, before Poe, before the brothers Grimm, before them all was the Rabshakeh. The Rabshakeh, we meet him in the book of Kings, and we see that story repeated in the prophet Isaiah. And the Rabshakeh comes into Isaiah, and he reveals to us with his great skill. He is the personification of fear. I want you to forever link in your minds the word fear and the biblical character Rabshakeh. He is the personification of what we know of as fear. And he lays out for us, as he comes onto the biblical scene, the fear genre of human experience. Now, I want you to just to recall, before we get into the text specifically, remember that Isaiah has been addressing questions regarding Israel's security, significance, and satisfaction. I've encouraged you to try to remember those terms. Security, significance, and satisfaction. He doesn't do that in a mass market self-help style. He does it in a very particular message to Israel in a specific historical time frame. He does it with real prophetic implications. Implications that can be marked on a calendar and are guaranteed to come to pass. So he's talking about real events, not vague theoretical ideas of human experience. Nevertheless, as we think about our own security and significance and satisfaction, and specifically when we consider how it can be threatened, we're taken in by the book of Isaiah. While not ignoring the prophetic significance of these passages, many of which are still to be fulfilled, we can learn lessons. Now listen, up to this point in the book, the anthem has been over and over again, trust God, trust God, trust God. I know where you're looking. I see that furtive glance. You're looking to some other support. Trust God. I know the temptation. You're looking for something that seems more concrete, something that seems right to hand, maybe even something that you can control and implement yourself. Don't do it, Isaiah says. Trust God. Trust God. Now in chapters 36 to 39, Isaiah answers this heartfelt question. As I'm trusting God with the ultimate, I'm wondering, does faith work right here and right now? Is faith just simply a remote vindication at the end of time when Christ returns? Or is it something that is useful in my experience right now? For I certainly know what fear is right now. This story takes place at a famous intersection just outside the walls of Jerusalem. It was this intersection that provided the backdrop for the defining moment of two lives, a father and a son. The intersection is described in our chapter 36, verse 2, as the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. In the older translations, this was called the fuller's field. The fullers or the washers were tradespeople who would launder and fluff newly made wool fabric. And so this was the economic activity, the cultural activity that was taking place at this intersection. In Isaiah chapter 36, the field commander of the Assyrian army, this is Rabshakeh, the field commander, so this is a high-ranking, decorated military official of the Assyrian armor, is challenging the staff of King Hezekiah, three men in particular. And there's a critical moment, or a crucial moment at verse 4, where he says, "Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours?" And that's the message, not only for King Hezekiah, but it's a message for us today. On what do you rest this trust of yours? That's it in a nutshell, isn't it? Of all that takes place in your life and my life, and I hope you can call to your imagination just for this hour or so, the thing that right now is bugging you, the thing that maybe is kind of faceless, maybe it isn't for sure, maybe it's just a maybe, and maybe even the odds are low, but it's still lurking, and I've seen shadows, even if I haven't seen the thing itself, and I'm a little nervous, I'm a little anxious, it's probably not big enough even to share with my community group. but I've seen it out there. And if you can call that to mind, then the question becomes very relevant this morning on what do you rest this trust of yours? The story really begins long before chapter 36, when 33 years earlier, Hezekiah's father Ahaz was confronted at the very same spot. At the very same spot. So this is so significant that Hezekiah finds himself there. His father, the king, was at the same divide in his life. His father, Ahaz, was an idolater. He cultivated a relationship with Assyria. In fact, once when the visiting Assyrian king was in Damascus, King Ahaz visited him there. And he saw an idol in the temple in Damascus, in Syria. And he thought that was such a cool idol that he went back to Jerusalem and he had that same thing replicated in the temple of the living God. That's the heart of Ahaz. Ahaz was confronted at this same intersection by Isaiah and given an ultimatum. Either trust the Lord or you will have more of the Assyrians than you ever wanted to see. And Ahaz chose poorly. So along comes Hezekiah, his son. He was a man of a different cloth altogether, an entirely different heart. 2 Kings tells us that he, quote, trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him, for he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. So Hezekiah comes along, the son of a wicked father, and begins to purge the land of all of its idols. And the people began to break the grip of idolatry. And it was during those very first fragile steps of freedom that Hezekiah and his staff was summoned to the washer's field. Hezekiah had rebelled against Assyria. They were a vassal, but had refused to pay tribute. And when the Assyrian army showed up at his doorstep, Hezekiah attempted to buy him off. The payment drained the palace treasury, the temple treasury, and required that the gold be stripped off the temple doors and the pillars. It was a sad day in Jerusalem. And of course, as it always is with the bully, that was not the end of it. So in 701 BC, an army of Assyrians camped outside the walls of Jerusalem and demanded surrender. In 36, we're introduced to Rabshakeh. Summoning Hezekiah to the wall of Jerusalem, Rabshakeh began a campaign of intimidation. Let's learn what we can from fear. Let's learn what we can from this man, Rabshakeh, and in turn, learn what we can learn about trusting God when fear is pointing a finger in our face. So we begin at verse 5. Verse 5, Rabshakeh tells the coalition from Hezekiah, your ally, Egypt, is undependable. Verse 5, in whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you're trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. It's going to cut you. It's going to hurt you. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. Fear says, first of all, you're in this alone. First thing that fear is going to tell you, it's all you. Don't look around. Don't look for support. Don't look for something to sustain you because you're in it alone. Is it a truth or is it a lie? Is it a truth or is it a lie? Well, it's true that your friends certainly can't deliver you from the most serious threats you'll experience. God, in fact, had already delivered that message through Isaiah, specifically speaking of Egypt, saying, don't look to Egypt. They're not going to get you out of this mess. It's still true today. You dare not ultimately depend on your friends for deliverance. But dear people, your friends absolutely can help, and it is wise to cultivate relationships of caring and concern. In fact, help from the Lord often comes from the hands of God in relationships, right? So we don't dismiss it, but at the same time we say, ultimately, my hope is in the Lord. Secondly, Rabshakeh says, you have displeased the gods. Look at verse 7. If you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? You see, Rabshakeh had evidently heard of the religious reforms that were taking place. He'd heard that Hezekiah had said, go out to those high places where the false worship is taking place. Tear those things down. We worship in Jerusalem at the temple alone. And so Rabshakeh is trying to insert some second thoughts, right? Whoa. Are you sure? Are you sure you tore down the altars to the gods? Was that the best move? You've displeased the gods, or if we might say today, fear says, you don't deserve God's help. Look what you've done. Look what you've done in your life. This is pretty effective, isn't it? Because every single one of us can look at our lives and say, well, yeah. If it came right down to deserving, probably. Well, yes, but no. You know, you want to say yes, but you know. Fear says you don't deserve God's help. Is it a truth of lie? A truth or a lie? Of course we're undeserving, but that's not the end of the story, is it? That is not the end of the story. Praise God. Never forget God's grace. Never, ever forget God's grace. Rabshakeh says, thirdly, our Assyrian army is overwhelming. Verse 8, come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I'll give you 2,000 horses, if you're able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? This is sheer mockery, isn't it? Rabshakeh is saying, I'll spot you the horses. You know, I'll give you a 10-run lead. You know, I'll give you, there's no way in the world. You don't even have men to ride the horses. Fear says, this threat is way too big. Fear always says the threat is way too big. Truth or a lie? Well, I don't know about you. I often run up against the end of my resources. This doesn't surprise me in the least. Yes, the circumstances of life, I can get through Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday will hit me with something that absolutely beyond my scope. I can get through the first 6 months of the year. The seventh will take me down. I can get through my elementary. You know how it is. We feel confident about a certain time frame and a certain ability. There's always things in the life that are way over our heads. But it's when we're in those situations that we remember and call to mind words such as Jeremiah 32. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Behold, I am the Lord. This is 32, 26, and 27 of Jeremiah, if you want to put this where you can remember it. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Is anything too hard for me? We need to speak that back to Rabshakeh. Again, Rabshakeh says to them, you know what? While we're on the topic, Yahweh actually sent me. What are you going to do with that? All right, verse 10. Moreover, is it without the Lord? And the word there, you see all caps, that's Yahweh. Is it without Yahweh that I have come up against this land to destroy it? Yahweh said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Fear says to us, God is doing this to me. Right? Have you heard it? You know, those of you who believe that all providence is in God's hands. All things are in his control. You are vulnerable. You're vulnerable right at that. Well, come to think of it. If all these things are in God's hands, then ultimately he must be responsible for this. Again, truth or a lie? Well, if we go back to chapter 10, we actually looked at this passage, chapter 10, verse 5. Assyria was in fact the rod of the Lord's anger. Truth then? Well, not exactly. And isn't that the way fear works? That's not exactly the whole truth. God was using Assyria, but not in the way that Rabshakeh imagined. In Isaiah chapter 8, the Lord spoke to me again, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. Remember, because you haven't taken the way I chose for you, you're going to get Assyria. Now listen to what he says. The king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise over all its channels and go over all of its banks. Assyria is spreading out, conquering wherever it goes. Verse 8, and it will sweep into Judah. It will overflow and passing on, reaching even to the neck. To the neck. To the neck of Judah. And so Rabshakeh has overstepped, hasn't he? Not destroy, because the promises of God are secure. Its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Assyria, God had promised, as his rod of discipline, would bring great pain to the nation, but never said that it would be destroyed. Never. Rabshakeh again. There's no need to suffer. This is funny, you know. One moment it's complete intimidation. The next minute, oh, come now. Right? No need to suffer. I'll treat you well. For thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine, each one of you his own fig tree, each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern till I come and we'll take you away. Sounds kind of euphemistic, right? Till I whisk you away. I love it. Take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. This is going to be great. Fear says, you know what? It's really not worth suffering for loyalty. Don't die on this hill of your faith in God. Why would you do that? Why would you do that? It's not worth suffering for loyalty. Truth or lie? I can't help remember Daniel's three friends. Remember what they said? If this be so, facing the furnace, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. I'm trusting God to deliver me, but even if he does not, it's inconsequential. My loyalty is absolutely to Yahweh. Again, last one, Rabshakeh says, evidence shows that God can't save you. Verse 19, where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? Fear says, the Lord's just your next letdown. You've trusted this, didn't work. You trust this, doesn't work. You trust, well, Yahweh, that doesn't work either. Point for me to one other example where my armies have come up short, and I'll consider it. As it is, there is no evidence that anything stands up. You know what? This one puts a little bit of a quiver in my liver. You know why? I don't doubt God's power. I don't doubt God's love. I just, to be honest with you, sweat over whether he wants what I want. Just to be really, really honest, that's where I hear the fear. I sweat over whether he wants what I want, the outcomes I really, really want. And did I tell you I really, really want those outcomes? And the temptation is to want those outcomes, to really, really want those outcomes more than I want what he wants in those outcomes. This one gets through my armor occasionally. It tests my heart as to whether I can submit to God's will. Jeremiah 17, I read for you, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. We will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. You know what you need to substitute into Psalm 46? God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though our will gives way, though our wishes are moved into the heart of the sea. That's what we need to stick in there. Though our desires are destroyed, we need to look to God for a refuge and strength. Fear is a propaganda machine. Fear is absolutely a propaganda machine. It's a mix of truth and lies, facts and fabrications to motivate you. And it always motivates your heart away from a security in God and motivates it towards an inefficient, unhelpful source of insurance. It never encourages clear thinking or a reasonable response. And I want you to remember that whenever security and significance and satisfaction are threatened, fear will lurk nearby. Wherever those three, those are the things that are near and dear to our hearts, wherever security, significance, and satisfaction are threatened, fear will lurk nearby. Now listen, God may be willing to deliver you from danger, and he may not. He is always willing to deliver you from fear. Got it? He may be willing to deliver you from danger. He may not. He is always willing to deliver you from fear. Rabshakeh, fear, is a bully. Next week, we're going to look at Hezekiah's response and learn lessons about how to respond to the bully. But for now, let me just give you this. Stand up. Stand up. Recognize and admit when you are afraid. Stand up to the bully and begin to talk back, calmly and full of faith. My friends are a great support, but God ultimately sustains me. God loves me based on his grace and mercy. Nothing is impossible with God. I submit to the Lord's will, which works together for my good. My faith may not be vindicated immediately, but it will be finally. Talk back to fear. Whatever your challenge is today, it is a gift of God. He wants you to see his deliverance for his glory. Realize the drama that you're part of. Realize the drama that you are a part of, and submit your confidence to God and overcome fear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this encouragement from your word, that even as we listen to the terrifying words of Rabshakeh, through the millennia come these words that relate not so much now to Jerusalem, but in this moment they relate to our own walls and our own securities and our own threats. And even as we listen to fear talking, and we recognize that voice, I pray that you'll give us the grace to talk back with the words of faith that come from your assurance. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.